Good morning. My name is Teresa. I'll read the sermon passage today from Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity today, we've just started a series in the Gospel of Mark. And so what we're looking at for the entire school year is this short gospel of the four gospels. Mark is the shortest. If we've talked about some setup in the prior weeks, that if you look culturally, the Gospel of Mark is very Roman. It's action-packed, it's short, it's direct, it's really to the point. It's blunt. There's ways in which a lot of the power plays, the issues of power are very much a central theme. It was a big theme for Rome. It's a big theme for the Gospel of Mark. Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. Matthew has so many of the cross-references to the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Luke is a very Greek gospel. But if you think in terms of where we see this time, here we're at the place where you're going to already start to see conflict start. Then if you're new to this whole thing, what we really see in the stories is that Jesus comes. Jesus, we really believe he's God in human form, but he's clandestine. He's coming humbly. He's coming subtly. And there's ways in which you would think there might be flashes of power and maybe displays that are dazzling, and Jesus doesn't do that. But what he does do is steadily reveal his mission. And he reveals his purposes along with his manner. And so as you're going to see that, it's going to become a theme consistent through the Gospel of Mark. Here, it's this healing of this paralyzed man. So, a good intro question would be is, what have you interacted with or in your life, what have you, has seemed to be just an insurmountable object, an unmovable obstacle? What has there been in your life that you just think, there's no way that's changing? And that might help you get into the emotional frame of what it would have been like for the paralytic. We don't know the backstory. Did he fall? Was he born this way? Had there been an injury of some kind? Palestine's very rocky. It's very hilly. It's easy to take a tumble and a fall. You get an injury, and the next thing you know, you're paralyzed. But we're not told. But remember the context. What we do know is just in the prior narrative, Jesus has healed a leper. And a leper was seen as just the most hopeless of all people. So it's kind of like if you think if Jesus can reach Mars, then I think he can reach planet Earth. If he can heal a leper, could he heal our friend who's paralyzed? So here we are in this narrative. And so we're going to try to walk you through is kind of these three steps of what you see in the narrative. First, what is paralysis? We have to take a look at that, not just physically, but even spiritually. What does it mean to be paralyzed? And then you see Jesus interacts with this man. He's pressed upon an almost a comical, outrageous scene. I mean, when's the last time a stranger dug a hole in your roof and they acted like that was completely appropriate? I mean, it's outrageous. And remember, it's not Jesus' house. Jesus is at somebody else's house and strangers dig a hole in that guy's roof. And it's just crazy. And then how does Jesus respond to that? I mean, he responds with mercy. He responds with grace and compassion. But then it leads to a fork in the road. Because you're going to see there the beginnings of these two responses. Praise, trust, respect, admiration, love. and then hatred. Affront, offense, the sense of like, who does this guy think he is? And that's going to become the fork that really going to see two channels running throughout this entire book for the rest of the book, and it starts here. Okay? So let's start with the beginning of looking at what paralysis is and just helping you connect both spiritual as well as physical dynamics to this. The simplest way you can understand it is it's not just that you can't move. It's that you can't feel. Paralysis is not just a condition of where you cannot move. You're not ambulatory. You can't act. You're frozen. But you can't feel. You're totally numb. I mean, it's almost, I think it would be the kind of thing that most people would say, admit, that's terrifying. It would be the kind of thing that would populate your nightmares. If you don't know this, a little research will show you the suicide wish of paralyzed people is extraordinarily high. People who are paralyzed frequently beg to die. They can't even make that happen. There's something crushing about this, but also this is a problem that goes way beyond what the physical sense of spiritually speaking. What the Bible describes us as is we are not just guilty, we are also broken. So in other words, if you want to take it in a spiritual category, paralysis is a good picture of half of the story of sin. Because what the Bible describes us as is not just that we've broken God's heart, we've broken God's design. There's a guilt problem, but there's also a ruin, a wreckage problem. And when you break something and it doesn't work, paralysis. Something, if you say literally, something is now broken down, it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't, your car doesn't move, like my son's car this week. It's the kind of thing where it's paralysis. Have you ever thought of your spiritual condition in that light? Think of it this way. Jesus is going to interact with this guy on two lines. So if you pick up in the narrative, let's start there in verse 3. So he's been brought to, the paralyzed man has been brought to Jesus. They came bringing, carried by four men. We are not told anything about who they are. When they couldn't get near Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And Jesus says, what the heck are y'all doing? No, he doesn't say that. I mean, it's crazy. It says Jesus saw their faith. But then he speaks to the paralytic first in terms of guilt. Your sins are forgiven. Then he'll act on his paralysis and say, rise, take up your bed. Think of it in two categories. To be forgiven implies someone is wrong. For a healing to take place, it means something is wrong. That would be the two sides of sin and its consequence. If I was giving you the simplest categories, it would be like this. I have taken what God has shown me about his design, and what I have done with that design is say, I reject that. The forgiveness side is that I have rejected the person who designed me. That's where guilt comes in play. But to reject the plan, to reject the revelation of how I was meant to live, is to not just be in trouble, now I'm wrecked. That's the way the Bible describes sin. I have a guilt problem. I am wrong. I have a paralysis problem. I'm broken. And I can't fix me. No matter what I try to do, no matter how many chemicals I try to stuff into my body, the chemicals won't make me really alive. No matter how much pleasure I seek through money or sex or whatever, I can't really make my soul right. No matter what I try to achieve, whether it's by recognition or sports or business or social contributions, it never seems to compensate for that nagging sense that still something deep inside is broken. That's the biblical portrait of not just me, but you. Everybody who's ever been born of Adam and Eve. And so when you see Jesus interacting with this particular man, it starts there with this sense of forgiveness and healing. Paralysis, you don't work and you're numb. You're helpless to fix what's wrong. So my best friend, Tim Osterall-Bridge, he had an older brother who was in a skiing accident. And after a skiing accident, he had broken his neck and he was paralyzed. He was a quadriplegic from there on until he died. When it was interesting, his name was Vincey, and when Vincey interacted with Timo on this passage, it's fascinating to think because you kind of get this surprise in the story. I mean, can you imagine if you're one of the four stretcher bearers? It's your friend. Y'all have heard about Jesus healing this leper, and you think, hey, maybe he can heal our friend. And you're one of those four people, and you carry him to Jesus because you know he has this power to heal, and then you do the audacious, you dig a hole in a stranger's roof. You're so determined to get your friend in front of Jesus, and you finally lower it down. It says, about, you know, in other Gospels, they lowered him down by ropes. And so you plop your friend down right in front of Jesus where he's speaking to this enormous crowd. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Do you get the unexpected in that? Because you're thinking, wait a minute, the problem is paralysis. And Jesus answers with, your sins are forgiven. Vincey, when he was navigating that passage and Timo asking him, what do you think of that? And Vincey said, I would be desperate to know that my sins are forgiven because in this culture, if you're disabled, people treat you like you're a saint. He said, my heart is full of anger. My heart is full of bitterness toward everybody that ever complains. Can you imagine the people that were caregivers to Vincey and they bring him food? And then while they're there talking to him, they're complaining about, yeah, my knee hurts. And Vincey's thinking, I'd like to feel my knee. And everybody that complains about the difficulty of their day, and Vincey is bitter over the fact that they even get to do whatever they got to do today at all, and how much of coveting was filling in his heart. Because he envied everybody for what they got to do that he didn't get to do. Even paralyzed, Vincey was keenly sensible to his guilt. He said, in fact, that if it was him in the story, it would be desperately the first thing he knows he would need to hear because he knew he was so guilty. But catch it, paralysis. You don't feel it. First question is, how do you identify with this character in this story? Have you ever even allowed the possibility, especially if you're not a Christian, you're new, you're checking this whole Christian thing out, and you're here, and we're glad you're here, but if you're thinking through that lens, have you ever allowed the possibility that you're spiritually paralyzed? So much of the Christian message has to do with guilt, especially if you're coming from a Roman Catholic background. It's almost like people coming from a Catholic background talk about, yeah, the Catholics specialize in guilt. You might have some vague sense that you've done things you ought not to do, and you feel a shade of embarrassment or shame, and so maybe you would allow the thought you might feel guilty, but have you ever considered that you're spiritually helpless? Because that's the story that really, I think, the gospel writer is trying to help us all understand. We are just like this man. We need both. We need forgiveness, and we need healing. So if you can recognize it through this, this is a lens on the brokenness, the wreckage side of sin. Just keep it like a coin. Coin with two sides. What is the consequence of sin? You're guilty and you're wrecked and you're helpless to fix either problem. That leads us, second big idea of getting to the importance of why it is that Jesus is a merciful Savior. So let me frame it this way. What do you think your biggest problem is? If you were paralyzed, if you were disabled, if you were in this kind of physical condition and your friends got you to Jesus, would you be thinking, I really hope he can heal me? So you think my biggest problem is I can't walk. Jesus' response seems to indicate, no, you've got a bigger problem. But I'm actually going to deal with all of them. But I want you to recognize you have a bigger problem just than your physical hardships. And notice what it displays, what gets revealed about Jesus. And this is a really important lesson because especially our culture that is so, so drunk with public recognition. Our culture is obsessed with public recognition. What do you think the whole impulse of social media is? Hey, hey, look at me. Notice me. Like me. I mean, that's what it is. It's just writ large in terms of our whole culture. Posts of statements, quotes, pictures, videos are just attention seeking. And we're drunk on the idea that we'd be noticed. Jesus does not do dazzling things for just random gathering of attention. Did you ever see The Lord of the Rings? If you did see The Lord of the Rings, you know, in the very first one, when Gandalf is at the Shire and he's there with interacting with Bilbo early in the story, and one of the evening parties, he does magical fireworks. I mean, if you had power like Jesus, what kind of firework display would you do? I mean, if you really want everybody to know that you're God the Son and you're here to redeem the world, I mean, what kind of attention seeking would you do? And notice what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not do dazzling displays that just seemingly random attention seeking. No signs. When Jesus does signs and wonders, Jesus does very intentional pictures of what his work, his promised work, is going to be. There are certain things Jesus won't do. Jesus won't lie. Jesus won't be attention seeking. He was not here to boot the Romans out of Jerusalem. He was here to crush Satan and kick him out of your heart. That's why Jesus came. He was not here to do just merely earthly things. He was here to do something of eternal scope, and not just physical, but also spiritual. And when you begin to see that, it makes sense of when Jesus does do something wondrous, what is he doing? He's showing you who he is, and he's showing you what he's here to do. He is here to forgive and to heal. That fits in with his program. So you see, first off, you do see a display of power. So go down to verses 10 through 12. So you pick up there when the Pharisees and the scribes are questioning him. And he says, but we'll really pick up at 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And the paralytic rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Clearly, it's a display of power. Clearly, it's a claim to deity. If you go back to verse 5, when he does respond initially, they bring the paralytic in. Everybody's thinking, okay, here's the paralytic. What is he going to heal him like he healed the leper? First thing is a surprise. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, C.S. Lewis does a helpful little essay on this when you get into his book, Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis interacted with this simple idea that when you act like you have the authority to forgive sins, you're claiming something pretty big. And we've talked about this before here. Again, I've said to you, if you're wives and your husband does something rude or just something annoying to you, and if I said to your husband after the service, oh, I forgive you, well, as a wife, you might be thinking, what? That's not your place. My husband wasn't rude to you. My husband was rude to me. C.S. Lewis is bringing out, he says, yeah, but Jesus is acting like he is the person that every sin has really been against. What is Jesus saying about who he is? And the scribes and Pharisees exactly pick up on it. So go back into verse 5. So he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes sitting there questioned, now admittedly, in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. They get it. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So either Jesus should not say this if he is not God, or if he does say this and has the authority to say this, he is revealing who he thinks he is. If you're not a Christian and you're new to the Bible, can you just please catch this? Who does Jesus claim to be? Jesus claims to be the person who made you. He made everyone. He made space and time. He made every galaxy. He made everything that exists, every molecule, every atom, every subatomic particle. Jesus is claiming to be that person. That's not a light claim. So you've now got to take something a little more serious to consider. If Jesus really is that person and you've acted like he's nobody, do you see how that can kind of indicate how you might be spiritually paralyzed? Because Jesus really is amazing. Exactly what Brown was sharing earlier. There's a way in which we live like Jesus, Jesus is irrelevant, doesn't matter. And then you, boom, you suddenly can see and hear and you realize, oh my gosh, Jesus is the most important person in the universe. And I've spent much of my life acting like he's irrelevant. Can you see how wrong we've been? Can you see, if you think of yourself as a Christian, why as Christians, of all people, we should be most humble? Because look how wrong we've been and about whom. If Jesus really is that person, you can hardly have a bigger claim. Also, just the fact that Jesus knows what they're thinking, little clue. I mean, sometimes I know you might like to think you know what someone else is thinking. Can we go back to husbands and wives? Can we? That's dangerous territory. But how many times have you lived like, I know what you're thinking, and you might not? Who has the ability to know every thought you've ever thought? Every emotion, every motive, every intention, every temptation, he does. And that's why it makes it so keen, power, deity, mercy. How does Jesus, with all of that power and all that deity, how does he respond to people like you and me who have failed? He's not kicking your teeth in. He doesn't get the paralytic doesn't get lowered before Jesus, and Jesus say there in front of the whole crowd, knowing what he's done, you disgust me. Jesus doesn't do that. I mean, look at even the affectionate term in verse 5. My son. Child of mine. Your sins are forgiven. If God could say anything to you, you could hear God say anything specifically to you, how about those words? What would that mean for the God who knows everything that you've ever done to speak to you with affection? My child, your sins are forgiven. Man. The hope we have as Christians is getting at what Jesus is going to ultimately do to make all of those things possible, both the healing and the forgiveness. That what we really believe, the anchoring works of Jesus, remember his signs and wonders tell the story of what he's here to do, and that what he is going to get done through his cross is the forgiveness side, and what he's going to get done through his resurrection is the healing side. Because, I mean, after a while, what kind of sign and wonder is a resurrection? It is the penultimate healing. Why can Jesus speak healing? Because he is the God himself who's going to be injured with our guilt. So if you know your Bible, you know this. If you haven't ever read this before, the prophecy from over 7 centuries before Jesus came, kind of what we were praying for Tucker and Ann, that God has been working way before, ahead of time. All the way back over 700 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed this prophecy from Isaiah 53. Surely he, the coming Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the punishment that brings us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. What are the wonders that God has wrought through Jesus? Don't forget the greatest miracle is the crucifixion and the resurrection. Why the crucifixion? Because if he really is God, who makes him do anything? Nobody. So if he went through it, what does that mean? He chose it. The God who knows everything wretched we've done chose freely of his own love and grace. He chose it to go into that punishment to bring us peace. That's a miracle. And then his resurrection, his vindication by the Father, him making him whole because there was no ruin in him. There was no violation of the design in Jesus. So while he chooses to be crucified for you and me, there actually is no brokenness, there's no ruin, there's no wreckage, there's no deadness anywhere in Jesus. And the resurrection is proof of that. So what do you have by the two pillars of the work of Christ on behalf of people like you and me? His death for our forgiveness, his resurrection for our healing. So there you have the wonders of what Jesus is doing for people like this. So two key questions on this front is then, who exactly do you see Jesus to be? Do you see him as your maker and your savior? Do you see him as God with all power and compassion? Or are you still trying to make up your mind? Okay, if you're trying to make up your mind, then keep reading and at least keep asking honest questions about what the New Testament is claiming about who exactly he is and what exactly he came to do. And the second question is that what you think you need Jesus to do in your life? In other words, do you think Jesus should give you good grades, a pretty pleasant spouse, a great career, and then at the end of a great retirement, then heaven? Is that really your biggest wish for what Jesus needs to do in your life? You don't get it. Jesus is not our spiritual do-boy. Jesus is not our spiritual coach. Jesus is not our spiritual assistant. Jesus is our God and Savior, or he's nothing. What do you think you need Jesus to do? You need him to do what you can't do. Remember paralysis? Just like the four friends, they are doing, it's a great picture of faith, they're doing something that you and the paralytic can't do, and Jesus is going to do something that you and I cannot do. Take guilt out by his crucifixion. Put wholeness, joy, love, faithfulness in by his resurrection. That's the work of Jesus we need. Which leads us then to the fork in the road. Quickly. What do you think Jesus wants from us? So can we go back to social media posting? How much are we being trained that what you really need is quantity of attention? When in reality, you need quality of response. You don't need quantity of attention, you need quality of response. And that's certainly the way Jesus was interacting with these people. It's almost as if the crowd is just there, but what Jesus is really dealing with is two sets of people. The paralyzed man and his friends, and then the scribes and the Pharisees. And you couldn't have a more stark contrast. Literally, the fork in the road. Now, there's a proverb that I've long mulled over, and it just popped for me this week. It's Proverbs chapter 10, verse 29, and it says simply this. The way of the Lord, one thing, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but, implied, the way of the Lord is destruction to evildoers. Think about that. It's one thing, the way God is, the way of the Lord, the way Jesus is. What's the variable? Your heart. What is your heart response to what Jesus is there to do? The way of the Lord is stronghold to the blameless. It is a place of safety and refuge for the person who trusts in him. And what is the way of the Lord for the person who sets their will against his? The way of the Lord is destruction for you. This is not a game. And when you start to track the responses between these two sets of people, notice what Jesus says, the compliment embedded is starting in verse 2. So they watch Jesus. Oh, sorry, wrong passage in my Bible. Sorry, turn the page. Many are gathered, and so there's no more room. And he was preaching the word to them, but they, the men carrying the paralytic, came, bringing to him a paralytic. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof. When they made an opening, they let down the bed. And when Jesus, verse 5, saw their faith. There's one set of response. I find it's fascinating to me that nothing is said about the faith of the paralytic. Now remember, you're in a Presbyterian church. We believe in sovereign grace. What do we mean by that? That means we believe God makes the first move. eternally and spiritually and experientially. Before you respond to him in faith, he has to do something. The spiritual paralysis is a great picture of that. In other words, you don't come to him already spiritually capable. You and I come to Jesus spiritually completely paralyzed, numb and helpless. He moves first. But notice what intercession is. What does it mean to intercede for somebody? Well, can you go back to our assurance of pardon? We learn it from Jesus. What it means to intercede is to go to bat for somebody. What it means to intercede is you advocate for somebody who can't speak for themselves. To intercede is to act on someone else's benefit when you might actually disadvantage yourself by the action you take. You spend money so somebody else benefits. You spend time so somebody else benefits. So if you don't have a Bible, go to your worship folder and just open up to Romans chapter 8. It was our assurance of pardon. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will we not along with him graciously, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things, everything we need? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is our Savior? Who's the one who goes to bat for us? God, Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What is the work Jesus came to do? He came and still is working to intercede. He is acting that we would be redeemed. So from that, what do we learn about what intercession is? Oh, it looks like the four people carrying the stretcher. What are the things those four people could have been doing that afternoon instead of going to where Jesus was? They could have been working. They could have been taking naps. They could have been shopping. They could have been doing 100 things. What did they not do so that they could attempt to see that their friend would get the help he needed? They sacrificed and they intercede. They act on behalf of their friend. All right. Is there anybody in your life, if you think of yourself as a Christian, is there anybody in your life you hope, you ache, that they could come to know the hope and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that you have in Christ? I can't imagine if you really think of yourself as a Christian that you don't feel that for somebody, if not many people. What does it mean to intercede? It means that you would act, you would sacrifice. That means you're not doing other things so that you can do this. And what does it mean to intercede in prayer? It means to take time you could spend working and shopping or taking naps or whatever, but you spend time, and instead of spending time on yourself, you spend time on that other person just before the throne of Jesus. And metaphorically speaking, it's the same thing. It's as if, spiritually speaking, you are holding one of the corners of that stretcher to carry that person before Jesus, to ask Jesus to do something to meet their needs. And notice what Jesus sees their faith. And Jesus responds. I personally believe, again, as a Presbyterian, as we believe what was called the Reformed faith, we believe in sovereign grace. I actually have never heard of a conversion that they weren't prayed for. I mean, think about it. Who prayed? If you think of yourself as a Christian and you really came to faith, who prayed for you? I bet you know people. Family members, grandmothers, brothers, sisters, friends through some ministry or church, and somebody prayed so that you would be redeemed. And God worked. So have you ever thought about what the ministry of intercession really means? We really believe it is a necessary precursor. I've never heard of a person who was redeemed by Christ that wasn't prayed for first. So do you have prayer cards? Do you have prayer lists? Is there anybody in your life other than yourself that you pray for? Let me invite you today to become a stretcher bearer. Become one who intercedes. Become one that you name the name of other people, and you're sacrificing, you're spending time you could spend on other things, but you're going to spend it before Jesus on them. Parents, if there's anybody you should be praying for, it's your children. I love it that one of my friends keeps coins in his pocket. As reminders, he keeps coins in his pocket as a reminder of his children. And as he's reminded of his children, so he'll pray for them. If you're under 20, a coin is a piece of metal and it's money and it's weird. It's you can spend it. Most people don't recognize what it is anymore. What is your strategy? I know people that keep cards and sticky notes in their car. So while they're in their car, they're reminded, okay, I'm in traffic, I can be praying. But that you would set aside intentional time, that you would intercede, I believe that is absolutely commended out of this passage. And Jesus doesn't say to them, what are you stupid guys doing? I can't believe you dug a hole in this guy's roof. Jesus does not rebuke one thing. It's outlandish. He receives, commends, responds to their faith, and heals their friend and forgives them. Who's in your life? Family members that don't believe yet? Remember, there was a time when we didn't believe, and you might think, yeah, but they don't believe. If you interviewed me 1 week before I believed, you would have thought, he'll never believe. What about you? Can you remember life in the darkness before you came to life in Christ? What did you look like just before you were converted? Who would have thought, there's no hope for that guy. There's no hope for that lady. And yet, here you are. God does work. God does redeem. God does, in Christ, do things no one else can do. Who thought the night before that that paralyzed man was going to be walking home with his mat? Nobody. Here he was. And then, just as a humbling reminder of what sin can look like. I mean, can you picture this narrative? It's crazy to think that by healing a helpless man that no one else could help, the religious leaders are so selfishly threatened by what Jesus has done that they start to plot murder. They're so insecure. They're so threatened now by who Jesus is and what he's doing that they think that the appropriate response now is there is one thing that'd be done, and that guy needs to be killed. Tim Keller says, and this is where you see, just like a sun can rise and begin, a shadow can begin to move across your path because of the movement of the sun. It's the first shadow of the cross has now been laid across the path of Jesus. And Jesus does not look at that cross and that shadow and think, oh, I want to rethink this assignment. No, he thinks, no, I know exactly what is ahead of me. I know the love that is in my heart, the love that is in my Father's heart, the love of the Spirit for these who need to be redeemed. And yes, I know the costs that are laid out ahead of me. And yes, I will go there. Even if it starts with an act of mercy, I will heal this man and it will provoke the fight that will end in his own death. I know many of you have heard it. It's so all over our culture. Well, if God knew all this suffering was going to happen, why did he do the whole thing? You're asking too short-sighted a question. If God knew that all the brokenness was going to come out of our rebellion and that to heal it was going to require his suffering, and he went ahead with it, what does that say? He must love us immeasurably, that he would go through with a plan, knowing what it would cost him. And remember Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured that. That's how much he loves you. How do you think about your own response to Jesus? Are you moved to say, I've never seen anything like this? Are you moved to view him with suspicion and really criticism? Let me warn you off that side. Let me invite you to the other side and maybe just admit, maybe you've been paralyzed. And if Jesus can heal that one, Jesus can heal this one. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are the kind of God who shows mercy when you could justly blot us out. And that we can live with profound denial. We can deny that we're broken, or we can deny, Jesus, that you have power to make us whole. But Lord, whether it's our pride or unbelief toward you, Jesus, would you forgive and heal us? Just like you did with this paralytic. Would you have mercy and with your power work that even to us that you would say, my child, your sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, for doing what no one else can do. Thank you for doing what no one else would do. And so now as you have interceded for us, Lord Jesus, help us become those who joyfully intercede for others. It's in your name we pray this. Amen.